So our scripture reading today is from page 233, I believe, on the Bibles, in the black Bibles that are provided for you. We are in 1 Samuel chapter 11 right now. And so if you recall, Saul has just been anointed in private and then publicly proclaimed, chosen by Lot first, and then publicly proclaimed to be the first king of Israel. And if you remember last week, the coronation service wasn't quite the pomp and circumstance service you would have expected for the first coronation of the king of Israel. First of all, Samuel, the prophet, doesn't start with a, look at how wonderful our nation is. He starts with a rebuke, reminding God's people that their very request for a king, just like the other nations, is a rejection of God. And so here at this very coronation of the king, Samuel points out, even asking for this king, you have rejected God as your king. Then if that's not bad enough, as the lots are cast and the numbers get whittled down until finally Saul's name is drawn, Saul is nowhere to be found. Here's the first king of Israel, and he's hiding in the pile of supplies. It just doesn't look that great. And then on top of all that, as Samuel dismisses everyone from the coronation, yes, there are some who are touched by God. Their hearts are touched by God, and they commit themselves to Saul as their king. They're called men of valor who commit themselves to Saul. But there were also worthless men, the Bible says, who went home grumbling, questioning, asking, how can this man save us? Now, in reality, it's a good question. Even if they're asking with bad intentions, it's not a bad question to ask. How, indeed? How can this man save us? Because Israel is facing really two threats right now. One is an external threat. And it sounds like two threats, but it's just one that we would say is an external threat. The enemies surrounding Israel hate them. So you've got the, let's see, if I got to remember to do this from your perspective. So southwest is over here, yes? Are you looking at a map, everyone? Is this west? Okay. So southwest on the border are the Philistines. And we'll get into the Philistines. You know all about the Philistines. Maybe you don't know all about them. Goliath, we'll read in a few chapters, probably in 2022 by the time we get there. But Goliath is a Philistine. But then also to the east, so you remember the Jordan River is one of the borders of Israel, but also that there were 2.5 tribes that lived east of the Jordan River. And then east of them is this territory called the Ammonites. And so that's another threat. But they're both external threats, the enemies of God, really, hating God's people. But that's only one threat to the life of the nation of Israel. The other threat is internal, isn't it? You've got these 12 spread out tribes. How are they going to unite as one nation? How are they going to come together? They seem to be all doing their own thing. There's even a little bit of jealousy and even some level of hatred among them with each other. How are they going to come together? Now, we like to make everything sound like happily ever after moments, don't we? We like to say that, well, the way you get people to come together is through the external threats, right? So you bring in some outside threat, and then everyone, it just causes everyone to black hawk down, and they all come together, and you know, we're in it for the other guy, and it's for the man next to you. But that doesn't always happen, does it? I mean, maybe it always happens out there, but does that always happen in your home? Like, do the external threats always cause you to forget your squabbles with each other? Don't sometimes external threats act like diesel fuel to the fire of your internal struggles and actually cause you to ramp it up in your fights inside? And so what is going to happen to Israel? How will these external threats affect them internally? Will it simply ramp up and hasten the demise of the nation, or will they come together? Well, let's read. Would you stand with me for the reading of God's Word? 1 Samuel 11. Then Nahash the Ammonite went up and besieged Jabesh-Gilead. That's just a town. And all the men of Jabesh said to Nahash, "Make a treaty with us, and we will serve you." But Nahash the Ammonite said to them, "On this condition will I make a treaty with you, that I gouge out all your right eyes, and thus bring disgrace on all Israel." The elders of Jabesh said to him, "Give us 7 days' respite, that we may send messengers through all the territory of Israel. Then, if there is no one to save us, we will give ourselves up to you." When the messengers came to Gibeah of Saul, they reported the matter in the ears of the people, and all the people wept aloud. Now behold, Saul was coming from the field behind the oxen, and Saul said, "What is wrong with the people that they are weeping?" So they told him the news of the men of Jabesh. And the Spirit of God rushed upon Saul when he heard these words, and his anger was greatly kindled. He took a yoke of oxen and cut them in pieces and sent them throughout all the territory of Israel by the hands of messengers, saying, "Whoever does not come out after Saul and Samuel, so shall it be done to his oxen." Then the dread of the Lord fell upon the people, and they came out as one man. When he mustered them at Bezek, the people of Israel were 300,000, and the men of Judah 30,000. And they said to the messengers who had come, "Thus shall you say to the men of Jabesh-Gilead, 'Tomorrow, by the time the sun is hot, you shall have deliverance.'" When the messengers came and told the men of Jabesh, they were glad. Therefore the men of Jabesh said, "Tomorrow we will give ourselves up to you, and you may do to us whatever seems good to you." And the next day Saul put the people in three companies, and they came into the midst of the camp in the morning watch and struck down the Ammonites until the heat of the day. And those who survived were scattered so that not two of them were left together. Then the people said to Samuel, "Who is it that said, 'Shall Saul reign over us?' Bring the men that we may put them to death." But Saul said, "Not a man shall we put to death this day, for today the Lord has worked salvation in Israel." Then Samuel said to the people, "Come, let us go to Gilgal and there renew the kingdom." So all the people went to Gilgal, and there they made Saul king before the Lord in Gilgal. There they sacrificed peace offerings before the Lord. And there Saul and the men of Israel rejoiced greatly. The grass withers and the flowers fade, and yet the word of the Lord remains forever. Please be seated. So we can kind of see in this passage at least two things broken down into four ways. So you sort of see, first of all, reacting to threats, and then you see responding to deliverance. And in reacting to threats, we can see that there are two ways to react to threats. There are wrong ways to react to threats, and there are right ways to react to threats. And then, and the same is true when we're responding to deliverance or to salvation. There are wrong ways to respond to salvation, and there are right ways to respond to salvation. So just a little bit of history, not a whole lot, but the Ammonites, as I said, they're a people group that are on the border of that eastern side of Israel, the people who live across the Jordan. And Nahash is either a king or a military leader. He is he has been destroying towns and wreaking havoc in this eastern territory of Israel. There's actually, if you're familiar historically with the Dead Sea Scrolls, so in the Dead Sea Scrolls, there was found a fragment that talked about Nahash and his doing these very things to other cities, what he threatens to do here in Jabesh-Gilead. So Nahash and his army come to the town of Jabesh-Gilead. It's in the tribe, it's in the territory of Manasseh, and he surrounds them. And so this is where we start to see some of the wrong ways to respond to a threat. So first thing out of the elders of Jabesh, the first response they have to this threat, make a treaty with us. Hey, let's just get along. The easiest way out of a hard situation, just give up. Just give in. Just make peace and accept it. The trouble is, when you make peace with wickedness, wickedness gets to set all the terms of that peace. Well, you don't get to bring any terms to the table. And so they go to this threat and they say, well, let's have peace. And Nahash says, okay, let's have peace. I'll tell you what, here are my terms. You let me gouge out the right eye of every one of you, and then we'll have peace. It's a little graphic. It's helpful, at least. Most of the wickedness we seek to make peace with isn't as obvious in what it will require of us to make peace with it. It's a little more subtle. Now, it's not just that he's like a big jerk. I mean, he is that, but it's more than that. This is actually strategic. So you have to remember, the majority of military men back then, just as today, were right-handed. And so, in military lines, they would line up, they'd have a shield, and they would hide half of their body behind the shield, and then they'd have their sword, and like they would just kind of peek out from around the shield. And so their right eye is the eye they would use for most of their military campaigns. And so when they were defeated and the ruler wanted to make sure that that city or town never rose up again, one thing they would do is gouge out the right eye of every military man just to make sure that fighting would be a little bit harder. Now, it's also very disgraceful. I mean, you can't walk around town without this disfigured person reminding you, oh, we are a defeated people. It's intended to do both. But the second problem we see is in their continued interactions with Nahash, the second wrong way to respond to threats or to wickedness. They say, give us 7 days in verse 3. Give us 7 days that we may send messengers through all the territory of Israel. Then if there's no one to save us, we will give ourselves up to you. So first of all, the first thing, which many of us would like to fool ourselves into saying, well, I would never just give in. But the second wrong way to respond to wickedness or to threats, to temptation, is just looking anywhere and everywhere for help except God. I mean, notice their wording here. We're just going to send messengers in every direction and see if there's anyone who can save us. I mean, they're not even saying, hey, I hear we have a king now. Let us send a message to our king. They don't say, hey, Samuel, where does Samuel live again? Let us send word to our prophet. They just say, let us just send out messengers. If there's no one who will save us, then we'll give in. We'll turn ourselves over. There's no looking for help from God. There's no looking for help from God's provision. When you are faced with trial, when you are faced with external threats, when you're faced with temptation to give in, where do you turn? Where do you look for help, for deliverance? Do you look to God? Do you turn to another drink, another snack, another video? Where do you turn when you're just so overwhelmed and you need help and you need to escape this thing? Do you cry out to God at all? Do you use any of the means by which God has offered for your salvation? Now, I have no idea why Nahash agrees to this request. I think it really just speaks to his arrogance. I think it just speaks to his absolute sureness that he's going to win and be victorious. I think he's just like, yeah, sure, 7 days, go for it. Again, this does reveal to us just the arrogance of wickedness, just the sense that, you know, there's nothing you can do. There's no, you know, there's no point. You see a lot of that. You see it certainly at the cross, the arrogance of Satan at the cross and thinking, there, we've won. Now, as we see this, I want you to also see that there are some proper reactions. There are right ways to react to wickedness. There are right ways to react to the threats. And we see this in the people of Jabesh-Gilead. Or, I'm sorry, in Gibeah. So the people of Jabesh-Gilead send their messengers, and one of their messengers apparently gets all the way, like across the river, down south to Benjamin, to the tribe of Benjamin, into the town of Gibeah, and brings the news of what's happening clear north and across the river in this other tribe. And when the messenger reports what's going on in Jabesh-Gilead, the people of Gibeah weep out loud. They weep over this threat that is so far away from them. They weep. Now, part of the reason they weep is because there is a very special bond between the people of Jabesh-Gilead and the people of Gibeah, which sounds strange because they are so far removed from one another. And now to even understand that, we need just a brief history again of why there's a relationship between them. And I will apologize right now that this is a graphic history. I have been telling you that Samuel, the book of 1 Samuel, is written just on the edge of the time of the judges. And I've been telling you that in the time of the judges, Israel was a mess. And it's even the point of the writer of Judges when he ends the book of Judges by saying, at the time there was no king in Israel, everyone did what was right in his own eyes. You're supposed to hear that and just mourn for just the sheer chaos of their not submitting as a people to God. Well, the last few chapters of the book of Judges show just how depraved we can become when we are not submitting to God. There was a man who was traveling with his concubine, which is already, it should already be red flags. So concubines, that's what you would have along with your wife for your extra fun time. So here's this man traveling with his concubine, and he gets to the town of Gibeah in Benjamin. And he gets there, and an old man, it's very Sodom and Gomorrah-like, an old man sees him there, and he says, hey, come stay at my house. Don't sleep outside. This is not a safe town. And so the man goes, and he sleeps in the other man's house, and that night, these worthless fellows of the town, it's that word that keeps showing up, the worthless fellows of the town show up. They surround the house. And to appease these men, this man sends his concubine out, and they rape her all night. and she dies from it. And the man comes out in the morning, and his only response is to look down at her and kick her and say, "Get up, it's time to go." And then when he realizes she's dead, now he's indignant over how awful things have gone. And so now, what does he do? He chops her body up and mails it out to all the tribes of Israel. And the tribes of Israel are so irate at such a horrible thing that they unite in a civil war against the tribe of Benjamin, where the town of Gibeah is. They kill every military man in the tribe of Benjamin except for 600 who run and hide in the caves. They burn Gibeah to the ground. They kill everyone in Gibeah, so much so that when the 600 men come back to the town, now suddenly the rest of the tribe start doing math in their head, and they're like, wait a minute, 600 men and no women, how do you keep a tribe existing like that? And so then they're like, well, we have condemned one of our tribes to extinction. That's not good either. And so then they say, well, what do we do about that? I know. So they say, well, was there anyone who didn't answer the call to come destroy them? And they look around and they say, oh, the town of Jabesh-Gilead never showed up. And so they go to the town of Jabesh-Gilead and kill everyone there, except for the virgins. They steal the young unmarried women and give them to the 600 men left in Benjamin in order to make sure that Benjamin remains a whole tribe. I'm not making any of it up. I'm not adding to it. This is about as bad as you could think it could get. And so when you start realizing that, then you then understand that when the people of Gibeah hear that the people of Jabesh-Gilead are under siege, they're hearing about their parents. They're hearing about their grandparents. There's a connection. There's an actual familial connection between these two towns, and they are weeping. They weep for what's happening to them. Do you weep over the evil that is in other people's lives? Do you weep? Does it break your heart? Does the blinding, ensnaring power of sin in other people's lives, does it cause you to weep? Does it cause you to feel self-righteous? Does it cause you to think, well, I'm not as bad as that person? Does it break your heart when you see how sin can affect others? Does it break your heart to see how wickedness affects people? How, not even just their own sin, how wicked things happen to people? Do you weep over it? But it's not just weeping that is a right response to the threat. When Saul returns from working in the fields, I don't know if this is intended to be humorous or not. I just find it humorous that here's the king, the first king of Israel, and we see him kind of on the horizon coming in, and he's driving cattle when we see him, and he's just kind of herding the cattle in at the end of a long day. It's the king. I don't need to make any political statements about who would never drive cattle or you pick whoever you don't like and put them in there. But here comes Saul driving the cattle home. And two things happen when he hears about his people in Jabesh-Gilead. First of all, we're told that the Spirit of God rushes upon him. And second, his anger was greatly kindled. We're going to talk about the second one first and the first one second. Okay? So first, his anger was greatly kindled. Can I challenge you that if you never get angry over the wickedness in this world, you have a good reason to ask yourself about your relationship with God. If sin and wickedness and the devastation that happens in this world never makes you angry, you do not understand God's original design for this world. You don't understand God's own heart for this world, God's own heart towards sin. I mean, we know that Jesus got angry about sin. Now, it's interesting. Jesus never, we never see anger in Jesus over sin against himself. Have you ever noticed that? Jesus doesn't get angry when people sin against him. Jesus' anger is kindled when he sees others being sinned against, and especially others being taken advantage of. And so, you know, the first place we all go to, everyone's heard all the stories. I mean, we go straight to the temple and the cleansing of the temple, and Jesus is flipping over tables, and he's got a whip in his hand, and he's driving out the moneylenders. And this is true. I mean, it's anger. That is a good place to be reminded. Jesus gets angry over sin, especially sin that is toward others. Because here's the temple, it's supposed to be a place to gather people for prayer, and they've filled the area that they should be praying in with tables to exchange money instead. And so that's definitely a place that you go to. But also, Jesus got angry that time that he was teaching in either the synagogue or the temple, and the religious leaders sort of sneak in this man with a withered hand. This man's got a withered hand, and they just kind of nudge him forward until he's up in front of Jesus because it's the Sabbath day. And one of the 600 rules on the books, not rules written by God, but rules added by men, was you don't heal on the Sabbath. There's 6 days for healing. Heal on one of those days. You don't heal someone on the Sabbath day. And so they just nudge this guy forward, and someone in the crowd says, "So, the right to heal on the Sabbath, Jesus?" And we're told, like, Jesus looks at them and he gets angry. We're told Jesus was angry at them. They don't see a man. They don't see a person with a need. They see an opportunity to just use this man to trap Jesus. He's furious with them. He says, "You treat your cows better than you treat this man. If your cow needed help, you would treat it. You milk your cows on the Sabbath so that they're not in pain all day. If your cow fell in a ditch, you would get the cow out. How can you look at this man with that level of just hatred?" And he was filled with anger toward them. Moses is right to be angry when he comes down from Mount Sinai. That is the right response to the people's worship of the cattle, of the golden calf. And their worship was not just worship. I mean, just things going on down there. And he comes down and witnesses it. And it's God has already told him. He's already warned him this is what they're doing. In fact, he's already interceded for the people. Do you realize that Moses has already asked God to forgive them? He's already said, "Don't wipe them out." And he goes down and he sees it. And he is righteously angry about what they are doing. Young people, not all of your parents' anger is sinful. It is not always a sinful response to be angry at sin. Spouses, not every angry response from your spouse is sinful. It's not always a sinful response to your sin to get angry. Parents, it is not always wrong that your children get angry at you. If the Bible says, and parents, don't exasperate your children. I mean, that tells me at least two things. One, that we shouldn't do that, obviously. But the second is that that's something you can do. That you can parent in such a way that you exasperate your children, and it's on you. That their exasperation with you is on you. It is not always a sinful response to be angry. Saul is righteously angry over what he hears. We know this because it's the direct outcome, the direct effect of the rushing of the Spirit of God on him. The Spirit of God rushed upon him, and his anger was greatly kindled. It was a God-given anger over sin. Because Saul was receptive to the rushing of the Holy Spirit, his response was in line perfectly with God's response to that wickedness. Listen, this is going to be a 45-second parenthesis. Some of you on your way out are going to be like, but is Saul a Christian? But is Saul chosen? Don't ask that yet. We're not there yet. That's like reading the end of the book. My sister does that, my younger sister. If she likes a book, she'll get a third of the way in. She flips to the last few chapters to make sure the characters she likes, their names are still there. And if they're not, she stops. She stops reading a book she likes because she's just afraid of what that's going to mean. Don't ask. Doesn't matter. That's not where we are. Right now, the Holy Spirit has rushed on Saul. Right now, Saul is in perfect submission. Right now, Saul feels the Spirit and feels what the Spirit feels about this sin. He is righteously indignant. He is angry over this sin, and he moves toward it. How can we know? That was the end of the parenthesis. How can we know if our anger is righteous anger? How can you know if you are in line with God in your anger over sin? Because you can be angry about sin in a sinful way. I have had to specifically repent of that to my kids. Daddy responded sinfully about your sin. And no one ever deserves to be treated the way I just treated you. No amount of sin means you deserve to be treated how I treated you. And I ask your forgiveness. So, but how do we know if anger is righteous? So first of all, it has a specific direction. Saul's anger is focused specifically at the issue. He's not just blowing up, and it's not, you know, he's not just everyone in his wake is feeling the wrath of his indignation. He is specifically angry about a specific issue, and that's where his anger is focused. Nobody feels it. Nobody else around him is like, oh, don't go talk to Saul. He's angry about something. When we start lashing out at everyone or about everyone, that's a pretty good indicator. I am no longer righteously angry. This is now sinful anger. If you suffer from, I'd like to say this is a mom issue more than a dad issue, but that's not true. If you suffer from diarrhea of the mouth, if you you know, your kids, moms know this, dads are aware somewhat of this. You know, your kids have done something, and rather than just talking about it and being done with it, I mean, you've got a, it just flows and flows and flows, and if you, and then you, and then, and you know how that makes me feel when you, and you did that, and then when you, and you, and you, and this, and you, and you, if that's probably no longer righteous anger. If you just can't stick with the topic and be done with it, that's not righteous anger. Also, when you turn it all the way around to me, when all of your anger about the wickedness is about me rather than about your relationship with God, about you and what you've done with in your relationship with God, if it's all entirely about what you've done to me and how I feel and what I think and what I get from this and how this is done, what you've done to me and how could you do this to me, that's probably not righteous anger. Righteous anger is restrained and controlled. I mean, it's gruesome for sure. I mean, the things that Saul does, I mean, he hacks up his oxen and sends them out in the postal service. I don't know how many stamps a hacked up oxen takes, but he mails them out to the 12 tribes. You notice, I mean, it's almost intentionally similar to the passage in Judges. But he's not hacking up a person. He's hacking up cows. And he's not threatening, you know, this is going to happen to you if you don't join me. He says, this is going to happen to your oxen. There will be a cost if you don't unite in this kingdom. So there's control. He's not just going crazy. He's controlled and restrained. His anger is in submission to the word of God. This is the third thing. Is your anger in submission to the word of God? Notice how he says, whoever doesn't come out after Saul and Samuel. I mean, he doesn't need to add Samuel. Samuel's just the prophet. But he is recognizing, I have no authority of my own. I mean, in this moment, Saul is being the beautiful king that God is wanting him to be. Saul is saying, come out after Saul and Samuel. My authority rests entirely on Samuel and the word of God. And then finally, righteous anger, there's action involved. I mean, it's not just like fizzing in place. I mean, you do something about it. Saul is reacting to the threat. In fact, the very word, reaction, what is the right reaction to wickedness? It assumes some kind of action is correct. Yes, it's true. The Bible tells us you don't wrestle against flesh and blood. It doesn't say you don't wrestle. There's wickedness that you need to be actively engaged in fighting for other people. You know, when the Bible tells us, you know, when a brother or sister is caught or ensnared in sin, you who are spiritual, restore them, but do it gently. There's action involved. You still ought to do something. You still go and seek to, how can I free you from the ensnaring sin that's going on in your life? So we're told that the dread of the Lord falls on all of Israel, so much so that 330,000 fighting men show up. 330,000. It's almost like a Western, isn't it? At least like his message to the people in Jabesh Gilead. It's just this short message. Tomorrow, high noon, salvation. In fact, that's the word. In our Bibles, it might say deliverance. And it's one of those places where, again, I've told you before, if you're reading Old Testament narratives, if you can find words that are repeated in that particular story, that's a clue for what the point of this story is. And the only word that's repeated, other than like common words, is the word for save or salvation. Three times the idea of save. Who will save us? Tomorrow, noon, salvation. And then the end, when Saul explains what has happened, the Lord has worked salvation for us. And so from about 2 a.m. to noon, again, it seems that Nahash and his men were just so overconfident. and they're completely destroyed. The deliverance, the victory is total. So much so that the writer tells us that as they fled, they didn't even flee in twos. They were so scattered. They fled. It was such a scattering. Each one who wasn't dead was alone by the end of it. And so great salvation has been won. Great salvation has been accomplished. And so we respond. We always respond to salvation. We always respond to deliverance. But do we realize that there are still wrong and right ways to respond to salvation as well? How do the people respond? What's their first reaction? Well, they want to purge the naysayers. Who was it? Who was it that said, "Shall Saul reign over us? Let's kill him. Let's get him." Don't we do that? Don't we do that? You've been delivered from something. You realize like so much of it was your own doing. And when it finally, the dust settles and you realize you're safe. Like, isn't the first thought, how did we get here? How did this happen in the first place? Someone needs to answer for what just happened here. I should have never been in this position to begin with. We need to find out whose fault this is and let them know that we are not happy with them. We look for someone to blame. Even after salvation, we look for someone to blame. Well, why did I need salvation anyway? Oh, it was those guys over there. They said that we didn't want Saul as our king. I never said that. That wasn't on my bumper sticker. That wasn't me. I bought this car. It was on there when I bought it. We want so badly to find someone else to blame. We're so quick to think, I've gotten salvation, but not you. Yes, I didn't deserve to be saved, but you don't deserve it more. Saul's response is so beautiful. He says, "Not a man shall be put to death this day, for today the Lord has worked salvation in Israel." What an opportunity Saul had to say, "Look at me, I'm king of the world." And he points to Jesus. He points to God. He says, this salvation came from God. This salvation came from the Lord, not from me. I was an instrument he used, perhaps, but this, today, salvation is the Lord's. These are the right ways to respond to God's salvation. First, acknowledge God's saving grace. The Lord has worked salvation in Israel. God has shown mercy to us, and so we will show mercy to others. We're not going to go on a witch hunt. We're not looking. If we're looking for anyone, it's to show them that God has been merciful to me. Let me show you what that looks like. It's an acknowledgement of God's saving grace. Second, there's a renewal or a commitment to follow God. Samuel calls everyone. He says, let's go to Gilgal and renew our commitment. Gilgal is the town on the eastern edge of the east of the Jordan River. It's the town where all of Israel gathered just before they crossed the Jordan the first time in order to take the promised land. And it was a town where they set up 12 stones, stones of remembrance. In fact, they celebrated Passover there. It was like the first Passover after 40 years in the wilderness. In fact, Gilgal means rolled away. It's because there the Lord rolled away the reproach of the people. And so Saul brings them to this place of remembrance. And he says, let's renew our commitment to the kingdom. And so first they renew the kingdom, they renew the kingship, and Saul's commitments to be the king in submission to God's word. They renew the people's commitment to the kingdom. We're told that there they made Saul king before the Lord. That's significant language. Originally, what they wanted was a king just like the other nations. Now, here they're coming, they're making Saul king before the Lord. They're submitting to God. They want God involved. They want to do this the right way. There's a submission and a commitment to do things God's way. Not only do they make Saul king before the Lord, they also sacrifice peace offerings before the Lord. There's this recognition, again, that if we're going to have peace with God, it's going to come through sacrifice and through His merciful and gracious acceptance of that peace. We can't make peace with God. God will make peace with us. There's a desire, though, for peace and for worship. And it says they rejoiced greatly. They just celebrated how good God had been to them. It is good for us to weep and be angry over the wickedness that we see in this world. It is good for us to rejoice and celebrate the salvation that is possible for all who believe, the salvation that God Himself has worked. It is good for us to renew our commitment to God. It's what we do every communion service, as we celebrate what God has done, that our reproach has been rolled away, that we belong to God now, and we renew that commitment. It's good for us to do that every Sunday. It's why every Sunday at Hope of Christ, there's that whole conversation back and forth, call to worship, respond in praise, a call to repent, a response of confession, an announcement of assurance, a response with thanksgiving, a preaching and reading of the Word, and a response in faith. Every worship service ought to be that renewal service, that reminder that we have peace with God. And if I have peace with God, I can go into others' lives and offer that same peace to them. I pray that each of us would be people of that peace, knowing that we've been saved from just the absolute worst wickedness and threats that came from within our own hearts, our own sin. And so we can work and act to deliver others from that same wickedness. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for saving us. Thank you for your compassion. Thank you for your mercy. Thank you that even more than the anger that Saul felt for his loved ones, we're amazed at the anger you felt for our sin. An anger that didn't drive you to come to destroy us, but drove you to come to deliver us, to save us, to be destroyed on our behalf. Jesus, help us to react and respond well to threats, to hardships, to pain, to wickedness, to evil. Break our hearts for those who are ensnared, for those who are completely beat down, who have no earthly caregiver, protector. Move us to act on behalf of others, to love them with the love that drove Christ to come to us. Jesus, may we rejoice at the salvation you've worked for us and renew our commitment to you. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.